Baptist Community Church in Tampa, Florida. Pastor Scott Collins brings you the message.
Good morning. If you missed last week's Thanksgiving service, you really missed out. It was a blessing. The testimonies were phenomenal, and it was more than encouraging. It was actually inspirational. I'm still thinking about what was shared and the people's, just their hearts and the way they communicated what God had been doing in their lives. It was just really spectacular. It was kind of like an intermission too. A break between where we've been going in the book of 1 Corinthians to kind of take a week off and to hear what God is doing in people's lives back to where we are today, which would be the second half of chapter 10. There are 16 chapters in the book of 1 Corinthians, if you haven't read that yet. Hopefully you've read through the book a couple times. I really want you to be reading through it, grasping it, learning it, so that as I teach it, you'll really understand it. In the first half of chapter 10, we saw 2 weeks ago, Paul declared, proclaimed that idolatry, immorality, and complaining against God were not questionable things. They were outright sinful, just flat out wrong. Christians have no liberty in regard to those kind of things. In the verses that we'll look at today, Paul explains why the sin of idolatry is an abomination to God. It's not a moral issue to eat something that has been offered to an idol. But it is a serious sin to engage in any form of idol worship. God does not want us engaging in any type of idol worship. Now you have to understand that we are free. Galatians chapter 5 verse 1 says it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. But our freedom comes with responsibility. True freedom equals responsibility. You can't have one without the other. If you are really free in Christ, then you have to be responsible in Christ to live in such a way as to honor Him, because your freedom isn't given to you for selfish reasons. Your freedom is there that you might serve Him, honor Him, glorify Him, and love one another. Idolatry is serious. It really robs us. It's demonic. Anything that is not true worship is false. And the devil is a liar. Satan is a liar. Anything that is not true is a lie. Satan has been a liar from the beginning. He will always be a liar. The devil is a liar. Jesus is the truth. They're in complete oppositions. You have truth on one side, and you have falsehood, lies on the other side. You can't be in the middle. You can't ride the fence. You either walk in the truth or you walk in a lie. And idolatry drags you, entices you to walk into a lie. So Paul, knowing that they are free, exalts them, saying that you can function as believers with your freedom as long as you're responsible. That's what he's exalting them to do. And they were free to attend pagan functions. It wasn't like he said you can't eat in their temples, you can't hang out with them. They were free to attend pagan functions, but were not free to participate in false worship. So with strong words, Paul rebukes them so that they would understand truth. His exaltation is simple, it's scriptural, and it's logical. So the first thing we're going to look at this morning is the problem with idolatry. Why is idolatry so bad? Why is it so wrong? Why is it such a serious sin? Paul starts off in verse 14 and he says, therefore. Now remember, he's just talked about the reality that idolatry, immorality, and complaining against God were wrong. And because of that, the children of Israel died in the desert. And so now you come down to this part after verse 13, which he says, there's no temptation taking you that is not common to man, right? And that God will always provide a way of escape. He's like, there's no excuse for whatever you face, whatever you go through. There's not an excuse because God will always provide a way of escape. If you choose to stand in that temptation, you will fall. And if you fall, it's nobody's fault but your own. When you fall into sin, it's not anybody else's fault. Nobody can twist your arm and make you sin. When you sin, it's a choice. You choose sin over righteousness. You choose the lie over the truth anytime you enter into sin. And so Paul says, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. Flee from it. What does flee mean? He's not talking about a flea that lands on the back of a dog. He's talking about flee in the sense like, I got to get out of here so fast, so hard. I got to go. I got to run. I got to move. Flee. Run as fast and as far. Remove yourself from all apparent danger. If it's slippery, if it's dangerous, if it's a slope, man, you got to get out. Flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. He's like, look, be sensible about this. Judge for yourselves what I say. Make a right discernment. See this. Understand that what I'm telling you is logical. It is scriptural. It is simple, but you have to understand it. Paul had already told his readers to flee immorality. This is the second time he uses the sense of fleeing. He said, flee immorality. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. And then verse 19, he says, your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. You were not your own. You were purchased at a price. So he says, flee immorality. And now he says, flee idolatry. And he explains why. It's not that an idol in itself is anything. An idol is just a piece of wood or a statue or a piece of clay. It's just something made in an image. It really has no power. It really can't do anything. But the idol can be used by Satan to lead you into sin. And that becomes an issue. It's not that the idol in itself is anything, but it can subtly and slowly pull you away. Idolatry includes much more than bowing down and burning incense to some statue or some physical image. Idolatry is having any false god. Any false god. Any object, idea, philosophy, habit, occupation, sport, whatever that might be your primary concern or loyalty. Whatever you are fully devoted to can be your idol. The only thing that we should be fully devoted to with all of our being, with all of our heart, with all of our mind, is God. Because He said, I'll have no other images before me. Those were His words in Exodus. There is no other God but the God of the Bible. And He is a jealous God who will not tolerate the worship of another. He said in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 11, He said, my glory will I not give to another. He said, I won't do it. In Exodus 34, 14, He says, you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, and is a jealous God. Listen to me. God wants your full devotion. He wants you to love Him with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Every part of your being should be centered on desiring, affectionately wanting to know Him. Now the problem is we have this sinful side that pulls us away. We have a spiritual side if you're born again, because the Spirit of Christ lives in you, which is connected to your spirit. And that spiritual side of you wants to worship God, wants to know God, wants to love God. But that sinful side of you wants to find some other thing to fill up the void inside of you that was created for worship. And so there's this battle that goes on inside, and everybody was created to worship. I don't care who you are, where you are, where you live. Every person was created with an innate desire for worship. Everybody worships. They worship a statue. They'll worship a tree. Some have worshiped the sun. Some worship the moon. Stars. Some have worshiped people. Actresses in Hollywood. Some have worshiped rock stars. Everybody's created to worship. And you might say, well, what about the atheists, Scott? They don't worship. Yes, they do. They worship themselves. Everybody worships. I don't care whether you're an atheist or not. Everybody worships. And when we reject God, we find some other false thing to worship. Something that is not God. Supreme loyalty in our hearts to anything other than God is idolatry. Anything other than God is idolatry. You need to hear me this morning. I really want you to hear this. Idolatry. And the reason it's so bad is that it testifies to the world that God is deficient. That He is not enough. He's not enough for us. Because if He was the all-wise, all-powerful, all-sufficient God, then I would not need to go to anything else. That I would be fulfilled in Him. So when we worship other things, it proclaims to the world that He is not the all-sufficient God, all-powerful God, all-sovereign God. It says that I need something else and that He's not enough. That's why God hates idolatry, because He is enough. Amen. He is the all-sufficient, all-wise, all-powerful God, the creator of the universe, who draws our hearts to Him that we might worship Him and love Him and know Him. Every person is tempted with ambition, desires, possessions, recognition, and a host of other things that can easily become an idol. We're tempted, we're drawn. But you have to remember what Jesus said, because this is how you know. He said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. But where is your treasure? What do you treasure in life? What is it that you hold on to? Because whatever you hold on to, that's where your heart really is. Do you value your relationship with God? Does God mean more to you than your money? Does God mean more than you, than your house? Does God mean more to you than your kids? God wants to be first in your life. He wants you to have no other gods before Him. He wants you to love Him and surrender yourself and say, Lord, here am I. Before my spouse, before my kids, before my house, before my career, before my stuff. God, before my bank account or even my 401, it's all yours. I'm yours. I surrender my life to you. I want to know you. And the only way that'll ever happen for you or for me is to have a right perspective, a right view of God, to see how great He is, to see how holy He is, to see how awesome He is. When you see Him for who He is, when you see His sovereignty and the way He works, it gives you a right perspective of Him. If we don't have a right view of God, we'll never have a right perspective of anything. Because everything is this way. It goes like this. You see God, and that gives you perspective to see the world. And if your perspective for seeing God is off just a little bit, then your perspective for the world is off. It all works together. Your view of God works with your view of your relationships and your people and the way you view life. So it's critical. And people say, I do believe in God. I believe He's holy. I believe He's sovereign. And then they worry. Look, when you worry, is that showing the world that God is sovereign? Answer me. But why do you worry then? I remember a couple months ago, I was playing golf with some guys, and it started to rain. And then, you know, rain's not bad. And we'll play golf in rain. And then all of a sudden the lightning started coming. Boom! Boom! And these guys all ran to the cart. And they're believers. And I'm standing out there by myself saying, what's wrong with you guys? Don't you believe in the sovereignty of God? Because if it's my time, I don't care where I am. Guess what? It's my time. And if it's not your time, it doesn't matter. It ain't going to be your time. Do you believe that? I really do. To the core of my being. Don't worry, Doug, I won't name names about who ran to the cart. I won't tell everybody. I won't say. But the reality is, at the core of our being, if we worry, we're saying, God, I don't trust you. And then that communicates to the world, you don't believe in a sovereign, all-powerful, all-wise God. When you're stressed out and you're full of anxiety, what that says to the world is, you don't have peace because you don't believe in an all-sufficient God. But my Bible says that if you come to God with your prayers and transgressions, just lay them down, that the God of all peace will guard your hearts and minds. He'll guard your heart and your mind. That His peace transcends all understanding. That He'll give you that if you believe. So idolatry is a slap in the face to God, because it says to the world that you don't believe what you say you believe. Because if you did, you wouldn't live this way. You wouldn't worry. You wouldn't be upset. You wouldn't be fearful. You would trust Him. So my question this morning is do you really trust Him? Do you believe that He is the all-powerful, all-sovereign, all-wise God who is sufficient to meet all of your needs? Because He is that God. He is the only God. The God of the Bible is the one true God. So Paul moves from that thought to, it seems like a different thought, but he's really connecting these together. He says, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? Now he's talking about communion. He's talking about the Lord's Supper, what we're going to partake of today. He says, and is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf. We who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one loaf. He's dealing with our communion with God and with each other. Because we're really all connected together. So when one part of the body is hurting, or one part of the body is sinning, it affects the whole loaf. Basically, Paul has already pointed to this back in chapter 5. Remember when he was talking about the guy who was in sin? In chapter 5, verse 6 and 8, he talked about how a little bit of yeast worked through the whole batch. So he again is relating to the reality that this is about a collective body, where we are in communion with the Father through the Son. And because of His blood, we have fellowship with one another. And because of that fellowship, we can be a witness to the world. And so he creates this whole analogy of what it really means to walk in participation. The word here, participate or participation, is actually the Greek word koinonia. It's the same word that is used for fellowship. And it means to be linked together, to have a common partnership or a common bond. We are in fellowship with one another. We're connected through the blood and body of Christ. What He's given us is eternal. Think about that. Nick's my brother for all eternity because of the blood and body of Jesus. We can have fellowship here just like I can have fellowship with Him. And that fellowship is eternal. And so Paul is celebrating what we can have if we avoid sin. Because sin contaminates the whole body. And his real plea here is to call people to walk in holiness. And so he starts by proclaiming the whole aspect of the body and how we are connected together. And then he takes that issue or that illustration and moves it over to Israel. And he says, consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifice participate in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything? Of course it's not anything. Or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifice of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. I don't want you to be connected in partnership with anything that is not of God. You see, we can all be connected together. We can be partners in ministry, partners in life, because we have a common bond. Because of what Jesus has done for us, we can have true fellowship. You need to hear me carefully. You cannot have real fellowship with anybody who's not a believer. You need to understand that. I don't care if you're married to them. You will never have real fellowship. only real fellowship becomes when two believers are connected through the power and the Spirit of Christ. That's real fellowship. That's the real thing. Everything else is counterfeit. We are connected. We can have real, authentic, intimate fellowship through the power of the Holy Spirit, because He lives in me and He lives in you. So we can be bound together. But we can't be partners with someone who is not eating at the same table. And that's the illustration. We eat at the table of Christ. We come to Him for our life, for our sustenance, for our strength. They go to a table of demons, because everything that is not of God is of the world, and that means of the devil. It's only one or the other. You're either for God or you're against God. You're either on the truth side or you're on the lie side. There is no fence. There is no middle ground. You're on one or the other. Either you walk with God or you don't. Either you love Him or you don't. So we're either on one side or the other. Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're what? Against me. Those were His words, not mine. So to sit, because Paul's talking about idol worship, and in that generation, idol worship was actually idols. They would have celebrations and festivals. So to sit at a table, or a table of with an idol, could mean fellowship, communion, partnership with a demon. And Paul was again enforcing the importance, or the important doctrine of separation from sin. The doctrine of holiness and righteousness, that as believers, we are called to be holy. We have to separate ourselves from those that are in the world. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. Look what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. This is what he said to them later, when he's talking about this issue again. He says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. What's a yoke? It's not an egg. Just in case you were wondering. All right, when they talk about yoked in a biblical sense, yoked is what they put on an ox. They take two oxen and they put this wooden yoke over their neck. They yoke them together. The wood yoke is circular. It goes over this side, then it goes together, then it goes over. So the two ox are yoked together from both sides. What that causes is the older yoke, the older ox, to train the younger ox. So they would take an oxen who was older, and they would yoke him together with the younger ox, and then he would learn to walk in step. He would learn to walk together. We are yoked to Christ. We are partners with Christ in this world. He is in us, and He is leading us. We should also be partners with one another. We should be yoked together, walking in partnership, doing ministry, discipling those who need to know Christ, sharing the gospel together. But you cannot be yoked. You can't be partners with an unbeliever. I didn't say that. Paul did. If this is truly the inspired word of God, when it says, do not be yoked with unbelievers, then that's God's word. That means we don't date unbelievers. We don't marry unbelievers. We don't partner in business with unbelievers. I'm just telling you, it's not the way it's supposed to be. Now, if you work for a company and you are working with unbelievers, that's the way it is. You're with them. If you married somebody and you became a believer and they're not a believer, that's the way it is. You're with them. But you'll never have true, intimate fellowship until both people are believers. That's just the way it is. Not because I say so, because God made it that way. Because you can't be on both sides. I mean, look at Paul's illustration here. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness, talking about the believer, and wickedness have in common? You say, well, my friend's not wicked, but he's not a believer. Well, if he's not a believer, he's an enemy of God. Either you're an enemy of God or you're for God. Jesus said, you're for me or against me. What do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? Can they hang out together? No. You either got light or you got darkness. You don't have in between. And then he says, what harmony is there between Christ and Belial? None. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Believers do not partner up with unbelievers. I'm saying that to you right now so that you'll understand there's a purpose behind it. There's a purpose. We are in the world, but not of the world. We should be witnessing to them. We should be praying for them. We should be loving them right where they are. We should befriend them, but we don't partner with them. Paul goes on to say in the same passage, he says, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? Well, you are the temple of God. I am the temple of God. He says, for we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God. Where does he live? In us. He is in us. He is with us. He is working through us. And they will be my people. Therefore, pay attention to this. Come out from them. From the partnership. From the yoke. Come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Now that does not mean, and I want to clarify this, if you are married to an unbeliever, that you divorce them. You need to understand that. Because some have used this to justify divorce. Oh, well, I'm married to an unbeliever. I'm just going to get a divorce. No. If you're in that relationship, you're there for a reason. Wherever you are in life, God has you there for a reason. And your purpose is to be a light to all people, to all men and women, to let that light shine. But you know that going into life, that you don't yoke up with people who are unbelievers. You need to know that from this time forward, as far as partnership or business or in the way you relate to people, you need to love them and be a witness to them because you need to be the light. But you don't partner with them. Does that make sense? You can't do the things that they do because they're on one side of the fence and you're on the other. I mean, they're over here as an enemy of God, and until God saves them, they're always going to be an enemy. And you're over here trying to serve God, love God, want to witness for God. And you can't be on that side because he called you out of darkness and transformed you into the kingdom of light. He picked you up and he moved you over here and put you over here for a purpose and a reason. So Paul's illustration is that idolatry is wrong because it destroys us. So he comes back to this theme. He says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. See, that's how he tied it all together. Wasn't that magnificent? The way he brought the Lord's Supper into the table we feast at and connected it into separation from sin. Paul's awesome. When you ever, man, if I could get into his mind, the way he writes and thinks and puts this, I know it's inspired, but God is using his brain. God is using his mind and putting this together. Ingenious. So, he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons, too. You can't have part in both, the Lord's table and the table of the demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Because he's a jealous God. And then he says, are we stronger than him? Are we stronger than God? No way. It's impossible. So we submit, we yield, we say, God, here we are. Use us. Help us to understand, not to partner up with those we shouldn't partner with. Help me to walk in a way that says no to sin and yes to you. Because look, you can't say yes to sin and yes to God at the same time. It's the same thing. You can't. So idolatry is wrong because it represents all that God really is. God is enough. But idolatry says to the world, God's not enough. Idolatry says to the world that you need something else. That God's not all sufficient. That God's not all sovereign. That God's not all wise. So when you worship anything but God, it's like slapping God in the face. Idolatry is wrong. Keep God at the forefront of your mind. Second, Paul goes to the problem with our freedom. We are all free, every one of us. So he moves right into this passage that we've already heard once. Now he is proclaiming again. He says, everything is permissible. Sounds good. Yeah, if you like to party, right? Everything's permissible. But then he says, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. This is the law of love. Paul returns to the law of love. Romans 13, verse 10. What does it say? Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 says, you, my brothers, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge in the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. And then he says in verse 14, the entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. We are free, but if our freedom hurts a brother, then we are responsible. We have to understand that. So even though everything's permissible, not everything is beneficial. It's not constructive. You have to ask yourself, is what I'm doing building my brother up or tearing him down? You have to say, how will this build them up? How will this help the body? In your everyday life, you've got to think. I know it's hard because you've been programmed not to think your whole life. You sit in front of the idiot box and watch stuff that thinks for you. We don't think anymore. We've been programmed since we've been that big to just do what we're told. We have to learn to think for ourselves. And sometimes that means getting out of the box and saying, well, how will this? Going through your day, is this going to help somebody? Is this going to hurt somebody? Am I going to build them up? Am I going to tear them down? And if we do that with everything in our lives, we'll be honoring God. We'll bring glory to Him. If we ask ourselves, you know, the principle of freedom is permission. We have permissibility. But it has to be regulated by love. That has to be the overarching thing for us. That love for others needs to be stronger than our love for ourselves. Love for God brings a love for others that overcomes your love for self. Did you hear that? If your love for God is real and it's authentic, that will move you to have a love for others that will overcome your love for yourself and cause you to learn to think about other people first. Activities that are not beneficial or constructive, that do not promote the good of the others, should be avoided in our life. We should say, if this isn't helping anybody, then I need to, what's the purpose? So Paul moves back to this whole issue that has been going on from chapter 8 to chapter 10 about eating meat sacrificed to idols. And he says in verse 25 and 26, he says, eat anything sold in the market, in the meat market, without raising questions of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If you go to the market and you see a piece of meat, don't ask, oh man, is this meat been sacrificed to an idol? I better not eat it. No, he says, go to the market, buy it, take it home, throw it on the grill, eat it. It's all good. Sometimes we overwork our minds. There are some people who overthink. Most of us don't think enough, and then there are the other people who overthink. You overanalyze everything. You analytical, self-righteous. No, I'm just kidding. You overanalyze everything. You're like, duh, 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 duh. You know, you got to have, man, a million thoughts at one time. You need to take it back a step. This is for you. You need to, you know, hey, I don't need to worry about it. I don't need to have reservations. Everything is clean because God said it's clean. He quotes from Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, man. God gave it to you. Eat it. Don't worry about it. You're free. That's where your freedom is good. But there's always a but. Some buts are bigger than others. I'm not talking about you. Just pay attention. But if some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising question of conscience. You say, wait a minute, what if it was sacrificed? Doesn't matter. Why? Because you're a witness to them. You go into their home, they put steak out in front of you, you're not a meat eater. Eat the meat. You say, but I'm a vegetarian. Not today. Today you're a meat eater. You go to somebody else's house and they're a vegetarian. Guess what? You're a vegetarian today. You eat whatever's in front of you. Without raising it, they pour out wine. You know, they're going to have a glass of wine. Guess what? You have wine. They're drinking a beer. You can have a beer. It's not going to kill you. Unless you struggle with alcoholism. Then you have to pass. But you're free. And because you're supposed to be a witness, whatever is put in front of you, you should eat. Christians, we should accept invitations to go with unbelievers so that we can be the light, we can be the salt, we can share our love and our hearts with them. But again, there's always the but. But if anyone says to you, now say you get invited over to Dino's house, because he's a good cook and Maria's a great cook. So you're over there and you're eating chili and empanadas, which don't really go good together, but you're there anyway, right? And you're all sitting around this big table. And there's this person who is weak in their faith. So it says, but if anyone says to you, this has been offered in a sacrifice, then do not eat it. So you're at the table, you're a bunch of people who are secure in your faith, but there's a weaker, newer brother, and he's there and he questions everything, and he'll say, oh man, I think this meat you bought from the market was sacrificed to an idol. It might have demons in it. And Dina will say, well, let's cook the demons out of it so we can eat it. No, you have to be careful then how you respond. It says, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it. So if a person says, hey, this has been sacrificed to an idol, then do not eat it. Why? Look what it says. Both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience sake. Not your conscience, the other man's conscience. I mean, not yours. Paul says, for why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced? Because of something I thank God for. Okay, I'm going to explain this to you, and you really need to hear it because it's important. If another Christian pipes up, and they're at the same table with you, and they say, hey, that food has been used for a pagan sacrifice. Now, most likely that will never happen. But let's say you're at a dinner party, and all of a sudden somebody breaks out a bottle of wine and starts pouring drinks. And one of the people at the table says, hey, man, you know, alcohol's bad because in America, people die from drunk driving. People, you know, it's demonic. So your take should be then, you pass, you defer on having a drink because of the weaker brother's conscience. Same thing, whether it be meat, sacrificed to idols. So what happens is, if someone pops up and says, hey, this has been, you know, used as a part of pagan sacrifice, then, well, I'm going to call them the knowledgeable Christian, the one who really has the knowledge that they are free. The knowledgeable Christian should defer to the uninformed conscience of the weaker brother. Now, you have to hear me. We have the right to exercise our freedom, to eat whatever we want. But if our freedom causes another brother to sin or it hurts his conscience, because then he might follow your example and do harm to himself, because anything that is without faith is sin. So then he does damage to his own spiritual walk. And you enabled that because you ate. Does that make sense? Are you kidding me? A knowledgeable Christian does not need to, hear me, alter his convictions. Your convictions don't change. You don't all of a sudden say, well, alcohol's wrong, and anybody who drinks is wrong. What you say is that I won't have a drink if you don't want a drink. And your behavior changes, not your convictions. Your convictions remain the same, but your behavior must change in the presence of the weaker brother so that you don't cause him to stumble. And that goes for any freedom you have. Does that make sense? Let's say you're a smoker, all right? And you like to smoke. So after dinner, you want to light up. Man, it's killing you because you can't wait to get that nicotine fix, right? So you're a smoker, but all of a sudden you're with a bunch of new believers, and one of them says, oh, man, you know, I heard just recently that tobacco was the greatest killer in America, and they start talking about it at the table. Now you're like, oh, man, I need a cigarette so bad. But you're listening to what they're saying, and you know that it would offend them or maybe even tempt them. So what do? You say no to what you have freedom to do in order to say yes to them. You're really saying yes to God. You're saying, God, I don't want to cause anybody to stumble. So I'll avoid whatever it is, even though I'm free. See, the problem with our freedom is we think, well, I'm free. It doesn't matter what they think. But it does. It does. Be careful what you do around people and how you represent them and get to know them so that you know. You know, you want to have a drink in the privacy of your home, have a drink. But don't go out in public and drink where you don't know who might be, you know, you might be a young person that, you know, is on the border. Like, they don't know if they should drink or not drink, but they watch you and they see you drink, then they think, hey man, I'm going to go drink. And they get trashed. It's important that we take our freedom the way God gave it to us. And the purpose of our freedom is to serve and build up the body. Amen? That is the purpose of our freedom, not for our sinful nature. You have to remember that. See, what the knowledgeable Christian could enjoy privately with thankfulness became, in the presence of the weaker brother, a contemptible act eliciting condemnation. That's serious. He's eliciting condemnation in another brother because that other brother's conscience isn't as strong. And they're not as strong in their faith. So we have to be careful not to overuse our freedom and to use our freedom properly with responsibility. Does that make sense? I want to make sure you got this. This is important. People who judge other people are weak in their faith. Listen to me. If you're a fault finder, you are weak in your faith. That's right, I'm telling you, you're weak. You are weak in your faith if you're a fault finder. If you point out other people's sins, you are weak and you need to grow up. You need to mature. You need to walk in the Lord. Because if your eyes are on the Lord, you ain't worried about what anybody else is doing. You're worried about what you're doing. You're looking at your own life constantly. You're evaluating it. You're seeking. You want to change. You want to be humbled. You want to grow. You're not worried about what anybody else does. You're just worried about your relationship and how to impact the world for Christ. Don't be a fault finder. It's not our job either. It's never our job to pass judgment on people. Sin is sin. That's different. But just looking for things in people is wrong. The last thing I want to talk about this morning that Paul breaks down for us quickly is the problem with our walk. He immediately goes to the verse that we all use, but often use it out of context. He says, so whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do. Why is he talking about eating and drinking? Because he's talking about food sacrificed to idols. That is the context here. Does that mean we should negate the fact that everybody says do everything to the glory? No, we should still seek to do everything to the glory of God. It doesn't negate it, but you do want to understand Scripture in context. It's critical. So whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God. Now for all you Reformed thinkers who buy into Reformed theology, and I do to some degree, but for those of you who say the church is the spiritual Israel, I just want to throw in a little note here for you. That why would he distinctly class all three if we are Israel? Now you think about that. You can talk to me later about that, all right? Think about that. Mull that over in your mind. Why would he classify the Jews, which are Israel, and the Gentiles, and then the church, if we truly are a spiritual Israel? So you think about that and get back to me later. I just wanted to throw that in there for free. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God. Even as I try to please everybody in every way, for I am not seeking my own good. There it is, the law of love, but the good of many. What's the purpose to the law of love? Here it is. So that. What is so that? It's your purpose statement. When you see the word so that together in context with the passage, it is leading you to the goal of your faith. So that they may be saved. Our job is to be the light so that people might come to know Christ. The principle which Paul summarizes here is really just a response to the question of eating food offered to pagan sacrifices. But the application is universal. It's the application that we should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the application, that if you're loving God and loving people, this stuff won't be an issue. And then he says, lastly, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. That's the goal. When you're shooting for the target, your aim should be right here. I need to follow Jesus with all that I am so people can follow me. Are you following Jesus so hard so that others might follow you? Because that needs to be the aim. I want to follow Him so others can follow me. Seek Him with all your heart. Love Him with all that you are. Desire Him so that people, starting with your family, your children, your friends, your neighbors, the lost, might see Jesus in you and might want what you want. Christian behavior should always be for the glory of God. And it should also be for building up the church. We should be building each other up and bringing people into the kingdom, sharing the gospel with people who don't know Jesus, and helping others to mature so that there is salvation and sanctification all around us. Sharing the gospel so that we see seeds planted and lives changed, and that we help others grow in their faith by challenging, by working together, by partnering, being yoked together in faith. Americans are so individualistic that we are so isolated from each other that we don't know how to walk in partnership, that we don't know how to love each other. We don't know how to live together. That's what we need to learn so that we can share our lives and build each other up and grow in faith and make a difference for His kingdom. I'm glad you're here today. Really glad you're here, especially those of you who needed to hear the reference about the Jews in the church. I'm just kidding. Because the New Testament does not teach that we replace the Jewish nation. I don't think so. You might differ with me, and that's okay. But we'll see. You say, what do you mean we'll see? I'll see. We'll see when we get to heaven. That's when we'll find out for sure. We'll know when we get there. All I know is that for right now, it's our job to live for Him with all that we are. Paul addresses the communion table, and we're going to take communion now. But here's what I want you to focus on today. Not just the forgiveness we have in Christ, but I want you to think about something different. Something that we might all need to repent from. Our ability to relate to one another. He opened the door for us to have real communion, but we rarely walk in it. We're united together. We are one body. We are one with Jesus and we are one with each other. But we spend most of our fellowship by looking at the back of somebody else's head. We don't connect. We don't get to know each other. We don't do life together. And that's missing in a lot of our lives. So as we come up to take the elements, I want you to go back to your seat and I want you to pray. Because a part of the whole sacrifice was not only for forgiveness and freedom, but that we might be the body of Christ. He used His death, burial, and resurrection to create this thing we call the church. We are here for His purposes, for His glory. Or He would have just saved us and took us to heaven. That would have been pretty awesome though, right? You get saved, beam me up. You're gone, man, like a bullet. But it doesn't work that way. He has us here to represent Him. And we represent Him as we function as a body, as we love each other. Jesus said, they will know you're my disciples if you have great teaching. They will know you're my disciples if you have good hair. You're in trouble, Randy. They will know you're my disciples if you have what? Love one for another. It got nothing to do with how little hair I have or Randy has. It's got nothing to do with how great your theology is. It's got nothing to do with how good your teaching is. It's your love. Love for God and love for each other.
Thank you for listening. For more information, visit us at nwcc777.com.